Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you as our Maker and thank you that you continue to create in us. During this week, renew us through these worship services. Use those who preach as instruments to revive our spirits. Most of all, prepare us for worship and create in us the expectation that we will meet you in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our first hymn this morning will be found hymn number 20, O Worship the King. Done.
sermon text this morning is from Jeremiah 17, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit.
You will never know how frightening this is unless you try. One of the things that I fear is that I will get up here and do something backwards. And so to set the record straight, I'll begin by doing that very thing. I want you to find a hymn book and turn to hymn 258. That also gives me a chance to open my notes without you seeing. At the close of our worship this morning, we'll read that hymn. I mean, we'll sing that hymn. I hope we will sing that hymn. If you'll put it aside now, you won't have to look for it later on. The text which we study today has drawn a picture for us. It appears to be a photograph of two men. One is in the background, alone, unhappy, with furrowed brows and granite jaws. The other man stands closer. He seems to be at peace. His eyes glint with a hidden joy, and a smile plays about his lips. Are we to regard this as a picture of two men, or could it perhaps be a double exposure of one? I think it is one, and I think his name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8, comes in a section of the prophet's book which is commonly known as the Confessions. Now, chapter 17 as a whole has confounded many people. Some call it a rigid structure. Others have names such as Jeremiah's miscellaneous file to apply to it. But whatever the case, in the midst of a confessional section in a prophetic book, we come across an apparent wisdom teaching, and it's in the form of a song. As you might imagine, many scholars, and some would-be scholars, have packed this redactional mixture into their respective source critical pipes and have produced smoke rings of various shapes and colors in what seems to be a futile effort of ever divining the exact source of this bit of poetry. Some say that Jeremiah had nothing to do with it, but that a later redactor obviously copied it from Psalm 1. Others think Jeremiah originated it, and that obviously the later psalmist copied Jeremiah. There are, as you might expect, many other variations in between, speculations which are more or less certain depending upon how accomplished a form critic the respective writer fancies himself to be. I prefer to think that Jeremiah had very much to do with this little poem. If the passage is not original to Jeremiah, it is at least, I think, reflective of his thought, and perhaps could be regarded even as the most poetic of his confessions. Of one thing I am certain, while we cannot know the all-time truth about the source of this little psalm, this psalm is the source of truth for all time to God's people. Jeremiah was not immune to trouble. Now, he faced a great many troubles that I don't face, but he had many of the same problems that I have and that you also may share. Perhaps before we finish today, if you will look with me, we might find ourselves in Jeremiah's picture. Let's begin in the background. Who is that masked man with the mournful expression, and how did he get that way? Jeremiah calls him cursed. Cursed the man who trusts in man and makes mortal flesh his support and turns his heart from Yahweh. Here we find three poetic lines in synonymous parallel. All of them tell the same story. All of them describe the same man and the same basic actions. Here is one who looks for support in mankind, in Adam. He trusts in mortal flesh for his support or for his arm, and in doing so, he turns away from God as the ultimate source of security. Does this man find the support and the security which he seeks, that all of us seek? The answer is no. He doesn't find it in man. Instead, he finds what Jeremiah calls a curse. He is cursed because he has misplaced his trust. The passage contends that one cannot ultimately trust in man and find lasting security. We might ask why. Why? One cannot always trust in man because man is not always trustworthy. We tend to be a fickle lot. If someone invests all of his trust or hope in a person and that person changes, where does that leave him? It's really unnecessary to elaborate upon the fallibility of mankind. We've all known what it is to be on the short end of a broken promise or to misplace our expectations. But untrustworthiness is not the whole problem. Even the most reliable person is limited. It's a part of our being human that we have limitations, and even the support that men often wish to give is beyond them. The most willing person cannot bring lasting comfort to my heart when it bleeds tears of pain and hurt. The most capable person cannot get me a free pass to eternity by means of his influence. If all of my trust is put in men, I will surely be disappointed. I will be let down. I will be what Jeremiah calls cursed. Could we say that a skydiver who trusts in a poorly packed parachute is cursed? Could we say that a race car driver who goes out with faulty brakes is cursed? Could we say that a plaintiff who unknowingly places his trust in a sold-out lawyer and judge is cursed? So also could Jeremiah say, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Jeremiah elaborates on what this curse is like. And he says of the man that he is like a stripped bush in the desert. He doesn't see when prosperity comes. He dwells in a parched place in the wilderness, a salt land where no one lives. For an inhabitant of the Middle East, where water is so important, the most important and powerful image is the contrast between wet and dry, watered and unwatered, verdant and parched, fresh and salt. Jeremiah is saying that the man who trusts in man for his support will come up dry. Like an amateur well digger, he doesn't know where to look for water. Like a blind man, he won't even see the rain when it arrives. Good comes, but he doesn't see it. He dwells in the driest places, the cracked, baked salt plains, the place where no one else lives. I find two things to be especially notable about this one who lives under the curse. The man who puts his trust in man winds up being isolated from man. He lives as a stunted bush in the desert. The text is careful to add, in a salt place where no one lives. The person who puts his ultimate trust in man finds that when man fails him, he has nothing left. When others fail us often enough, we tend to close up, to grow in upon ourselves like some spiritual crustacean. We may live in the midst of many people. Good may be all about us, but we cannot see it. And we isolate ourselves within a deceptively protective shell. As a result, and this is the second thing, the person doesn't grow. What fruit he produces is like dry weather corn because he has cut himself off from the nourishment which he needs. The Japanese are famous for the art of bonsai, the cultivation of dwarfed trees or shrubs. In order to stunt the growth of these bonsai plants, skillful gardeners will uproot the plants on a regular basis and trim the roots back into a small ball and then replant. With such a meager root system, the tree cannot grow in any direction but older. Jeremiah's stunted desert bush seems to have this same kind of inadequate root system. It remains alive, but it does not grow. It does not produce fruit. It doesn't enjoy the life which it has. I think Jeremiah had been in that desert, just as we have been there. Even while doing the Lord's work, Jeremiah had counted too much on the support of men. But instead of support, he was thrown from the temple. Instead of being appreciated, the people of his hometown plotted to kill him. You might imagine that Jeremiah had trouble dealing with this. He wasn't sure how to react to it. He often felt sorry for himself. He crawled up within himself and began to complain. Often he complained to God. And one of the things that he said is recorded near the end of the 15th chapter. Why has my pain been incurable or perpetual, and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Jeremiah is accusing God of being like a dry wadi, a stream bed that runs with promising water in the springtime, but quickly dries up when the rains fail and the summer begins. Now this seems curious to me above all things, for in the second chapter, Jeremiah had preached to the people and spoke of God as the very fountain of living waters. And now in his own heart, Jeremiah calls God a deceitful stream, a dry wadi. Was it to be that Yahweh could be living water to Israel and yet be dust to the prophet? Certainly our God who loves us would not intend it to be so. Yet I, for one, have preached water and breathed dust. I think that Jeremiah had been in the desert. I would venture that all of us have, or maybe even now. Men will fail us sooner or later, less or more, and we find ourselves alone in the wilderness. Is there not a solution to this dilemma? Of course there is, or we would not be here. When Jeremiah accused God of being a deceitful stream, the Lord did not defend himself, but rather he responded by telling Jeremiah to change his orientation. Jeremiah, the great prophet of repentance, was instructed to repent. Jeremiah had spoken God's word to Israel. He said, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness." And now God speaks to Jeremiah, "Return to me, and I will restore you." Apparently, Jeremiah heeded that call to return, and he found God to be true to his word. The latter verses of this confessional psalm, the second man in the picture, may just be one of Jeremiah's reflections on the difference of his life when he turned, when he shifted the focus of his security from man to God. And he calls this life blessed. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh. Yahweh is his trust. The man who depends upon God for his security in an ultimate sense finds blessing instead of cursing, now as well as eternally. Why can we depend on God when we cannot depend on man? We can depend on God because he alone is truly dependable under any circumstances. The psalmist trusted in God because he was sure of God's hesed, because of his steadfast love which always reaches out toward his people. Man is often fickle and always limited, so that the one who trusts in man feels cursed when he's let down. But in contrast, the one who trusts in Yahweh is blessed because Yahweh is dependable. He is not only willing, but he is able. He alone knows our deepest needs, and he alone can meet them. But surely, this is nothing new to seminary people. We have heard this for years. We may have preached it for years. And yet, we who are aware of both the need and the answer may still find ourselves in the desert, strangely unable to find this confident trust of which we speak. Why? I cannot answer for you. I can tell you something of my own struggle. I'm not sure if anyone is to blame. But I grew up as the best little Pelagian ever to come through our church. I had the idea, and I still struggle with the idea, that it's up to me, that I have to come up with so much trust by an act of my own will, that my security and blessing by God depend upon how much faith I can put together. It seemed that I could rarely come up with enough trust to get the blessing. And I often found myself sitting on a rocky hill, looking down into an oasis and wondering how to get there. Finally, it dawned on me, and this passage helped, that neither my salvation nor the blessed or cursed quality of my life depends on how much faith I have. I came to see that as long as my security with God depends upon how much faith I can muster, I'm still trusting in man, only the man is me. And I'm neither dependable nor capable in such matters. Does this mean that I'm lost? No. The truth of the matter, it seems to me, is that Yahweh is not only the object of my faith, but the substance of it as well. Blessed is the man who trusts Yivtah in Yahweh as the object. Yahweh as the subject is his trust. Mivtaho. In Hebrew as in English, it comes from the same word. These lines are also in synonymous parallel. And as Bishop Louth pointed out over 200 years ago, they're to be interpreted as meaning substantially the same thing. Thus we might say that to trust in God is to recognize that God is our trust. We can have confidence in Him because He is our confidence. What God requires, God provides. I find it interesting that the word for trust is not translated in the Septuagint by pistuo, for an active type of belief, but rather by elpizo, or pepoitha, words which have to do with hope, or confidence, or being persuaded. Trusting God, then, has little to do with how much faith I can muster on my own, but rather it has much to do with how willing I am simply to accept Yahweh as the one who is trustworthy, and to orient myself toward Him. Psalm 31:4 is another example of synonymous parallelism. Here the poet says, I trust in Thee, O Lord. I say, Thou art my God. I used to think that I had to set a world record before I could even qualify to enter the race. But I don't have to win a faith contest to trust in God. I don't have to make an A in belief to trust in God. I don't have to move mountains before I can trust in God. I can say, Yahweh is my trust. Thou art my God. And in that hour, I can know the grace of God who reaches down to give me what I don't have and to do for me what I can't do on my own. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well, He spoke to a low-class woman who was leading a low-class life. But He didn't ask her to qualify for Christianity. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. She too could know the blessing. And what is this blessing like? What is the result of trusting in God? Jeremiah says, and He will be like a tree planted by waters and To a stream he stretches out his roots. He doesn't notice when the heat comes, and his leaves are luxuriant. In the year of drought, he is not anxious, and he never ceases to produce fruit. What a description! A bush has been exchanged for a tree. Salt wasteland has given away to riverfront property. The desert bush could not see good come, but the tree doesn't notice the heat. Even when dry years come, the tree's roots search out and find the life-giving water. Thus its leaves remain fresh. Its fruit does not fail, because it is open to and fed by an unfailing source. The tree grows and is secure. I find two things to be notable about this person. The man who trusted man wound up alone in the desert, cut off from those in whom he wanted to trust. In contrast, the man who trusts in God finds himself in an oasis, near water, producing fruit. You may be sure that in the Middle East, when you find water and fruit trees, you find people. Trusting in God does not cut us off from people, but rather draws us nearer. When we learn that we are accepted by God in our imperfection and failure, this allows us to accept other people in their imperfection and failure. When we gain such an understanding and acceptance of others, then we can share in closest fellowship and mutual support without an unrealistic overdependency. A second notable thing is that this psalm acknowledges the dry years and yet promises both life and growth. Here is no promise that medflies or gypsy moths will never bug us. Here is no promise that weather patterns will always produce appropriate rains. Here is no promise that everyone we meet will be mature and responsible and loving. Rather, we find the promise that when seasons of trial come, and there's no indication that they will not come, we can continue to live waiting to be passed. We need not fear the heat. We need not be anxious about the drought. The water of life is a stream which never fails. It is never so hidden that we cannot find it, never so deep that we cannot reach it. Rather, it is like a bubbling stream which constantly swirls about the very roots of our being. It is always ready to nourish and refresh, awaiting only our acceptance, our openness, our trust. And when we say yes to the eternal yes, then we can find the cleansing, nourishing flow of grace that only He can give. Blessed the man who trusts in God. God is his trust. As we close this morning for our benediction, will you join with me as we express our joyful trust through standing and singing the old hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Will you stand?